It's very, very good to be here, and we have just such great esteem and affection for your pastors. We're glad that they take some sabbatical time off. He was planning on being here today, but some of the leaders in the church said, hey, you're on sabbatical. You should probably not be at church. And so he took advantage of that, or took heed to that counsel. So I hope you'll follow that example. When you have you ever tried to advise somebody, and then they nod at you like they agree and they understand, and then at some point they don't do anything close to what you've advised them to do. So that can be a little frustrating. So your pastors have given you a good example, a good model for people who take advice, and so they are taking some time off today, and so we're glad for that. I'm glad to be here, and we have friends here in this area and family, and so it's always good to come back and visit. I do have a word that I want to share with you today, and so I want to get right to that. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to go all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel. We won't get there for just a minute, but I want us to talk this morning about the purpose of Scripture, just as a starting point here. So most of us know that the Bible exists, that God preserved and inspired people to write the stories, the content of Scripture, with the purpose of revealing himself. So the Bible tells us about God. It tells us about his character, his nature, the things he does and the things he doesn't do. Some of us have gotten into the poor habit of only reading the stories of the Bible to find out how somebody got God to do something that they needed done. And so if it's like, okay, what did David do before he killed Goliath? If I can just do the same kinds of things, then I can get God to help me defeat the giants in my life. And so we kind of look at the Bible as a book of principles or ideas to help us to get the things from God that we need. And that's really not its purpose. It's to tell us what God does and what God does not do, who he is, how he acts, what motivates him, what he values, what he calls important, and what he calls wasteful. And then he expects us to bring ourselves into alignment with that. But it's not just that the Bible tells us about who God is. The Bible also tells us about ourselves. Some of you read that piercing scripture in the book of James, where it says that when we read the scripture, it's like a mirror. How many of you had that experience recently? So you read the scripture, and it's like, oh, you know, that's me. And sometimes it's a good me, and sometimes it's a not so good me. So we get a really clear, accurate picture of ourselves as we read the scripture. So the Bible does tell us about ourselves, but it also tells us about human nature in general. And I think this is one of the hardest things for us to look at, because the Bible is not a sanitized book. It doesn't tell us all the good stories, all the glory stories, and not be honest with us about humanity. The Bible tells us that God created this world in a very unique and perfect way. And it also tells us how all of that got tragically messed up. It has been tragically messed up. And that brokenness in the world persists to this day, to this age. And humans, when they are disconnected from their Creator, when they're disconnected in relationship from one another, and when they're disconnected from their true identity as image bearers of God, things get really messy in our lives. And the way that humans act and behave and think as people connected or disconnected from God, disconnected from others, and disconnected from their true identity, the Bible tells us how those people function, how they act, how they think, how they behave. So when you're reading, particularly when you go back and read Old Testament stories like we're going to read today out of the book of 1 Samuel, when you read those stories, they are there not to give us formulas and patterns. They are there to give us a picture of God's interwoven work and actions in humanity, in a very, very broken humanity. So we're going to take a look at that today, and allow that to recalibrate our expectations. So that's part of the problems that we have in following God. As I pastored people for a lot of years, I'd have that experience where people will come to me and they say, man, I'm just so disappointed in God. I was expecting this happened, and I was expecting God to do this, and he didn't show up, and it didn't happen the way that I thought it would happen. It's like, did you read this at all? Right? Did you read this at all? Because God tells us how he works and what he does and what he doesn't do. And it gives us the unsanitized version of those things. So we have to recalibrate our expectations to fit with what life looks like. We have to recalibrate our expectations to fit with ourselves. Who are we? What is humanity? And who is God in all of this? So that's what I want to talk to you about today. Most of our early struggles as couples, married couples, comes from having missorted expectations. I was expecting him to be my knight in shining armor, my protector, my defender. I was expecting her to do this and do that. She was going to take care of me and cook all my meals, and she doesn't cook at all. Pamela and I, my wife and I, were going through some boxes of old pictures just a couple weeks ago, and we came across the psychometric assessment that was done by the minister who married us, and so that was the guide for our pre-marriage counseling. And so I'm looking at this form, and I don't remember ever having seen this, and I don't remember the statistics that I saw in there, because it had on one of the pages had a chart that showed, and the thing that stuck out to me is that I scored a 46% on personality issues. And my wife, my dear wife, scored an 80% on personality issues. And so I had great fun for the rest of the day talking to her about, that should have been like better disclosed to me before I entered into this agreement almost 36 years ago now, right? Now, what I didn't tell her is that I read a little bit on another page that described what personality issues, what that category was, and it's a person's adaptability and ability to deal with other people's personality issues. So she might have needed more of that disclosure than me. So let's talk about, I want you to read the story, and I want you to think about expectations. How do I expect that I should behave? How should I expect other people to react in circumstances? And then what should I expect about life in general? And who do I expect God to be in times of trouble? So 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're going to read just 8 verses here. And it starts like this. It says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire." Now, this is in the time prior to David becoming king over Israel. So Saul is king, and Saul is hunting David. So David has hid himself with the Philistines. And one of the Philistine kings is friendly to David and gives place for him. And David's fighting with him in battles, and it's all working out really well until in the previous chapter we find out that some of the Philistine princes started to get concerned about David, because David was a warrior and he had quite the army of warriors with him. And they were concerned that if David decided to turn against them, they wouldn't stand a chance. So they said, "We don't want David around anymore." So David and his soldiers, his army now, are going back home. Ziklag was their home. And so they're on this journey. And it says, on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, they had attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. Verse 2, it says, "And had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great," meaning from little kids to aged people, "and they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no power to weep. And David's two wives with unpronounceable names, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest Ahimelech's son. He said, please bring the ephod here to me. This was a breastplate item that had like stones in it where they would use that to discern the will of the Lord. So David is going to inquire of the Lord about the next step. So they brought the ephod to David, and so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, so the Lord answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. I want you to think about your primary view of life. So you can put up that slide. So most of us have a view that of life as being optimistic, that everything is wonderful. Everything is awesome, right? And you know people like that. It's things like that. They get up in the morning and they're supercharged with positivity, right? And they kind of annoy some of you that are on the bottom end of that scale, right? Because they're just chirpy and cheery and just, you know, they're just constantly positive. Everything's great. And they believe that life is awesome and life is primarily blessed. And sometimes we deal with trouble. And then, but below that line, you have people who believe that life is primarily difficult and only occasionally do we experience some blessings. I was in Charleston, South Carolina, this last week on business, and I was in a Cracker Barrel, which is just a glorified Denny's that sells grits. And so anyway, I was in a Cracker Barrel in Charleston, South Carolina, and that place is just jammed, but they have this huge store. The waiting area is a place to buy stuff, and so it's all these country items. And I walk by this rack, and it has DVDs of Hee Haw. In fact, I took a picture of the cover of it and posted it on Facebook because, like, my dad was a country and western fan. Man, he just loved, and he loved Hee Haw. And I was tormented every Saturday by having to watch Hee Haw. And one of the skits, one of the things that they did on Hee Haw regularly was this thing on gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Now, for those of you who are like under 30 years of old and have no idea what I'm talking about now, right now, count your blessings, right? Name them one by one. All right. So there's some people who have that perspective that's like life is hard and it's just difficult, and they kind of they hang out on the bottom end of that scale, and they're almost surprised when things go well. So what's your life paradigm? How do you primarily view life to work? And I would suggest to you, because of a couple of things that the Bible says, that we should anticipate and expect life to have trouble, right? We should expect trouble. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. He did. And what he's trying to do is help us align our expectations so that we're not shocked when something bad happens, right? In this world, you will have trouble. But then he tells us, he says, you don't have to hang out at the bottom end of that thing and walk around like Eeyore all the time, right? You don't have to stay in despair, but you should perhaps be, if that line sits here, maybe we should live here, right? With an expectation that life is going to have trouble. Why? Because the Bible tells us from the start that things were made perfect, but they got really messed up, and they persist in that messed up state even to this day. So people disconnected from God, disconnected from each other, disconnected from their true identity are going to act crazy. And some of that craziness is going to spill over onto your life. And you have spilled over in your craziness onto other people, if we're going to be really honest. Are you tracking with me at all today? Okay. So Jesus says, in this world you have trouble. This doesn't mean that we should go around with a dismal attitude, become a pessimist. Jesus says that we should be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. That means that he is preparing us for the reality of life, including its difficulties and its troubles. But he's also telling us, I'm going to interweave myself, my goodness, my power, my grace into the middle of all those troubles. You're not alone in those difficulties. Peter, in his second letter in the New Testament, says it directly. He says, don't be surprised at your painful trial as if something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised at it. Some people are like, this happened. I can't believe this happened. Again, have you read this? Right? That things happen, troubles come. Peter says, don't be surprised when you're facing a painful trial as if something strange, something odd, something out of the usual is happening to you. There are violent, self-seeking people in the world. The Amalekites looked at these southern towns in Judah and they decided they wanted what those people, what those towns possessed. And so they took it by force. You live among destructive, unsafe people, driven many times only by what they need to satisfy themselves. If we're completely honest today, we would need to admit that we probably have been that person ourselves. So expect trouble. Second thing is that we should also expect to be affected by trouble. Two really confusing words in the English language, affected, affected, E-F-F-E-C-T-E-D, A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D. I don't know how to use those most of the time, right? If you read anything, you know, you'll find that other people have the same trouble. So the rule that I found that works is that anything that relates to an impact on a person's, their soul, their emotions, anything that relates, impacts a person psychologically should be used with the word affected, A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D. You should expect that you would be affected by trouble. When David and his band, can you imagine, they're on this march going home. They've been kicked out of the land of the Philistines, and they're walking, they're marching toward home, and they're looking forward to seeing their kids and their family and the pet dog and whatever it is. They're looking forward to this, and as they're marching along, they see this plume of smoke coming up on the horizon. It's like, that's kind of in the direction of home. And can you imagine their hearts are starting to kind of beat a little bit faster and they're stepping up their cadence a little bit as their anxiety is rising, and surely they arrive at their hometown and there it is, burned with fire. Their worst fears are realized right there in front of their eyes. All their wives or children gone. They don't know what's happened to them. They don't know if they've been slaughtered. They have no idea. And what do? They fall down and they weep. They weep. You will be affected by trouble. I read years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called Origins. It's out of print now. If you can find a good old copy of it, buy it and read it. It's about the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And Francis Schaeffer says in there, he says, there's three circles of creation. And so I teach this everywhere I go because we kind of lost sight of it. And there's three circles of creation. God exists in his own circle of creation, which is kind of it's not an accurate way to say it, because the Bible says that God existed from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no creator. He is the creator. He's always been. And so we think about that for a little bit, and smoke comes out our ears. We don't know how to figure that out. So God is in his own circle of creation. And then next is the circle of creation of humanity. That's you and I. We exist in our own circle of humanity. And then the lowest circle of creation is the animal kingdom. Now, some of y'all love your cats and your dogs so much that you elevate them all the time into the circle of you. Oh, you're my little boo-boo-boo-boo. You're dragging them around to stores with you, and you're feeding them snacks. People drive up in the drive-thru. I was in a drive-thru the other day, and they had like a doggy treat thing on the counter. It's, what's that for? You don't sell dog stuff. Oh, we give them away to people who have pets with them. Stop that. It's just my opinion. That's not in the Bible. That's just Jack. It's just raw, unfiltered Jack. And I offend people all the time about that. So, but it's all right. So you are biologically like an animal in terms of instinct and your basic drives, your basic need for food, for rest, and procreation, which is a fancy way of saying sex. So you are like an animal in your biological hardwiring, right? And you are like, you were created in the image and likeness of God, but you are not God-like, right? You are not a God. I know that's some people, it's like, brace yourself, right? You are not a God. You are a human being. Remember when God created Adam, he drew him up out of the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils, and the scripture says that Adam became in that moment a living soul. You have a soul. And when things happen in your life that are traumatic, when things happen that bring trouble into your life that you didn't expect, things go sideways in your life, they're going to impact you. And some of us just don't give ourselves the place to be able to grieve, to sit and weep. You think, you treat yourself like an animal. Like, oh, well, this is just part of the life and I'm just going to soldier on. Some of you are raised in homes to where your parents didn't let you experience your emotions, didn't let you kind of sit in your emotions. It's like, come on, cheer up. It's going to be fine. Well, there's some things you can't just cheer yourself out of. You need to give yourself place. David and these warriors sat down on the ground and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. And some of you have just tried to soldier on as if you're a god or as if you're an animal driven by instincts. And you've not weighed out the consequences of living with a soul that's affected by trouble. Give yourself place and time to do that. And if you get stuck there, now some people get stuck and they can't stop weeping. Well, then get into therapy, right? Go attend a grief group or something, right? But most of us are like, we just want to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and we want to move on before we've really processed and healed, let our souls adjust to what is now. David and these warriors did that. It's an example for us. It's a story about humanity and how God designed our lives. Does that make sense? You have a living soul. You need to take care of that soul. The next thing we see in this passage is that, so David and his warriors are weeping. They're in great distress. And then, shock, shock, they start turning on David. They start talking about, we should kill David. And it seems really odd to us, doesn't it? You read that story, it's like David didn't do anything. He was kicked out along with them from the land of the Philistines, and now they're coming back home. He didn't have anything to do with this. And why is this anger being turned toward us? And so this is the third expectation. Expect humans to behave humanly, right? People get weird. They are weird, and they get weird. They do. When people are in pain, they try to find someone to blame. That's the natural occurrence, because I want to make sense of the trouble that I'm in, and if I can blame it on somebody, if I can point to this person and say, you're responsible for that, then it helps me to be able to make better sense of it. Pain makes us blame, and these people started blaming David and talking about murdering him. I think about it in terms of math, so bring up that next image. So we kind of look at humanity as being an event happens to this human, so it's like a math equation. An event happens plus a human being equals this, grief. So event is disappointment, change, trouble, difficulty, plus the person equals grief, sadness, fear, anxiety, depression. We would kind of expect those things. This is math. This is kind of reasonable math. But that's not what works most of the time. That's not what David experienced here. David experienced what I call odd math, right? So the next slide is, they want to murder him, right? So nothing of that makes sense now, and you've had that experience. You've had that experience with coworkers. It's like you an announcement's made at work about a change, and you expect people to be somewhat disappointed, slightly upset, a little perturbed, and then no, it's drama, right? It's like you've killed their pet that they carry around and give them treats from yogurt places. So just get accustomed to the fact that there's going to be odd math. Expect that out of human beings, that things are not going to add up. Because people are bringing all kinds of their own traumas and their own challenges and their own difficulties into these circumstances. It is affecting them. What did David do? David sought to strengthen himself inwardly in the Lord. Some of us are inclined to go to the Lord and say, "Oh God, I need you to help me fix this." And David didn't go to God for a solution. David went to God for strength, inward strength. And if you're facing a time of trouble and difficulty, if you're grieving and weeping over the troubles that you're in, go to the Lord. Go to someone. You have to go to someone outside the stream. Before you post on Facebook, before you get your friends together at Starbucks so that you can process your emotions about this, go to God, right? Go to Him. He's outside the stream. As Solomon wrote in his book of Ecclesiastes, he talked about this existence above the sun and under the sun. And God lives above the sun. He doesn't exist in the realm of humanity, in the creation. He's not subject to those same things, so you need to anchor into Him. David did. You can only really have the possibility of leading others through their tragedies and through their difficulties and through their struggles if you have led yourself. So go to the Lord. Let Him strengthen you inwardly. Next thing is expect. I'm running out of time. This clock is just mocking me right here. Next thing is expect God's faithfulness. He will be faithful to you. But we tend to put conditions on that faithfulness. We say, God will be faithful to do what I need Him to do. No, God will be faithful to Himself. God will be faithful to His own character. God will be faithful to His own ways, His own will, His own purposes. He's going to do that. And when He says, I'm going to be good, you can count on God being good. If God says, I'm going to be merciful, you can count on God being merciful. He will be that and be that and be that and be that over and over again as long as it's needed. He will. But you can't set then the conditions on what His faithfulness looks like. You have to allow Him to be God. And that brings us really into that last step, which is, or the last expectation. David recovers himself. He gets himself together and strengthens himself in the Lord. And many of us will take that kind of settling, getting back up on our feet, as an opportunity then to just act on what we know what's best to do. And in my mind, in your mind, in those circumstances, we're going to chase down the Amalekites and we're going to get revenge. We're going to go after them with fury. So we needed to weep. I didn't need to be conspired against for murder, but that happened. I encouraged myself in the Lord. So now that I'm back, I have my feet back under me. This is not time for me to just act on my plan. See, God's faithfulness means that He's going to guide us often rather than fix us. So we want something fixed. We want the solution, and God says, no, I'm going to guide you. But guidance, we should align our expectations again. God's guidance will include permission. When David called for the ephod, that kind of divining, that discerning between what should we do, should we do this, should we not do this. When David called for that, the question wasn't, Lord, are you going to bless us as we go after these terrorists? God, can we count on your power to be with us as we chase down these infidels? No. David's question was a permission question. Should we? I don't know that we're as acquainted with asking the should question as we should be. Should I chase this relationship, God? Should I make this job change? I'm frustrated with this. Should I do this? we are more inclined as people, and the Bible then bears this out, to be people who conspire our own plans or invent our own plans, and then we ask God to bless those plans. And if God's going to guide us, he needs us coming to him like David did with a question, do I have your permission? I was speaking on something along these lines. I was talking about that permission factor in another church just a few weeks ago. And I know the pastor's son really well. He's 21, 22 years old. And he was sitting over to my right-hand side in the front. And so I was kind of messing with him through the whole message. And I asked that question. I said, some of you need to ask God whether his permission. I can get this right. Yeah. So whether you have his permission to pursue a relationship with that girl. And I pointed right at him. He's a single guy. And I said, I don't know if that's prophetic or whatever. And I'm just kind of messing with him. But I saw the look on his face. And right after the service, I sat down by him, and he says, you wouldn't believe what was going on. He says, you were talking about asking God for permission in his guidance, and he says, there's a girl that I'm interested in, and I've had these friends who were like saying, you should date her. And he says, I just asked the Lord, Lord, do I have your permission to pursue this relationship? And you called me out. God knows what your life looks like. He knows when trouble comes into your soul. He knows how it affects you. And there's room in his grace for you to sit in your troubles and weep, grieve. You have a soul. Take care of it. You're not an animal. You're not a god. And there's room in God's provisions of grace for you to recover from trouble that has affected you. God also knows that people are going to be strange and odd in the way that they respond to things, and even the way you'll respond to things. There's grace for that. God will be faithful to you, but he's going to be faithful to his purposes in you. Some of you have loved that scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. The Lord says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. Great scripture. Do you know the context of that scripture? The nation of Judah was being led off into 70 years of captivity. They were facing, at that moment, the prospect of being marched away like prisoners into the land of Babylon for 70 years. And yet the Lord is still saying to them, I know the plans I have for you. So it's in the context of even trouble. Those promises really mean something to us, because you're still going to have to face the trouble, but God will be faithful. He said, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to fulfill my plans no matter what happens. Trust him. Trust him to do that. And some of you really need to go to God today with some questions about his guidance for you. Do I have permission to do this? This is what you have for me. He'll answer that prayer. He will be faithful. Expect trouble. Expect to be affected by trouble. Expect people to be weird in trouble. Expect God to be faithful. And expect that you're still going to need to ask for permission when God is guiding you. Amen? Amen. Father, I pray for those who are living life. Whether it's on that positive side, everything's wonderful and awesome, and whether they're experiencing more trouble than they feel is their fair share. Thank you for the counsels of your scripture that teach us about our own humanity. But they also show us who you are in our humanity, in our struggles, in our troubles. We want to lean so very closely to you, into you, to trust you as you have revealed yourself to us, not the image we have created for you, not the things we want you to bless because we think they're the right thing, but we want to lean into the things you have for us. And I pray for those who have not given themselves the allowance to grieve today, that self-protection, that determination, I'm just going to move forward. You would soften that and allow them to breathe a little bit, to allow them to heal traumas of divorce and of loss and change, and losing a job, having to move to a different place, circumstances of life that affect us. Would you bring your healing grace as we pause and weep? And I pray for those who are needing your guidance today and yet need your permission. I pray that you would break down that wheel of self-determination. You'd give them the capacity to come to you and say, Lord, should I do this? Should I do that? Know that you'll be faithful to answer them and to help them, because you're good and you're wise and you're sovereign, God. In your great name we pray. Amen.